Our Heavenly Father, how glorious you are. We thank you that your glory is seen in your character as you reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you've revealed yourself in the pages of the Bible. And thank you that you continue to reveal yourself through those very same words today. And so we ask for your help. Please speak to us, we plead. Please address us personally. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading is from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. You can find that on page 1089. John 17, 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Great, thank you very much. You should have been given on your way in a service sheet. You'll find on the other side of the notice sheet a little outline of where we're going. Keep that in front of you. That'll help you keep track. And keep John 17 open as well. As we start, let me tell you about two people I read about in the newspapers this week. The first of them was a student by the name of Ben Brown. Now, Ben Brown is well known apparently up in Liverpool for his good works in the community. But he's been selected to spend the next 6 to 9 months of his life looking out for others who are doing something similar to him, looking out for others who have been doing good works in their communities. The reason he's been asked to do this is because the people who have organised the Olympics want him to be the person who selects others to carry the Olympic torch when it comes to this country. He was asked about his job. He said this. He said, "It's about giving people recognition. It will give people their chance to shine and a chance to carry the torch." Well, that's Ben Brown, first of all. But let me tell you also about Janice Henderson. Janice Henderson, the mother of one little 3-year-old girl who in a year spent $15,000, downsized her home in order to raise more capital, and spent hours and hours and travelled thousands and thousands of miles, all so that her 3-year-old daughter could be crowned All-American Beauty Queen. Is that a touching story? I'm not sure. You see, both of these people, they're similar in one respect, aren't they? In that they're giving their time and their energy in pursuit of the glory of another person. And yet, whilst there are similarities, there are also some pretty significant differences, aren't there? You see, in one case, Ben Brown's case, he is pursuing the glory of people who, I guess you would say, are probably worthy of that glory. They spend their time looking after other people, doing good things. They're worthy of the recognition of the rest of the world. But in the case of Janice Henderson, well, I don't know what your view of beauty pageants are for 3-year-olds, but I'm not convinced her daughter deserves the glory that she's trying to get for her. You see, when you pursue the glory of someone who deserves it, that's a worthy thing, isn't it? It's an admirable thing. It's a lovely thing. But when you're caught up in the pursuit of the glory of someone who doesn't really deserve it, well, that's a pretty sad thing, isn't it? It's a pretty tragic thing. Tonight, as we come to John 17, we come to some amazing words of Jesus. And we see that he is caught up, consumed by the pursuit of the glory of another person. It's his driving force, his passion, his agenda. But the one whose glory he is concerned for is not a 3-year-old beauty queen. It's not even a community, someone in good standing in the community. That Jesus Christ is consumed and concerned above all with the glory of his Father. It is an inherently wonderful state of affairs, an inherently worthy state of affairs. It is a beautiful thing. You see, John 17 is an amazing chapter in the Bible. We're going to be spending the next 3 weeks looking at it. It functions as something of a climax, the climax of the upper room discourse, chapters that we were looking at back in the autumn of last year, where Jesus spends time just in close communion with his small circle of disciples, just the 12 of them. Jesus teaching them about what life will be like after his death, preparing them for his departure. And now, as that dialogue comes to an end, and before he heads off to his impending death in chapters 18 and 19, he stops, he pauses, and he stops to pray to his heavenly Father. It is an extraordinary moment. I wonder if there have been moments in history where you'd love to have been a fly on the wall. Well, how's about this moment? The moment when Jesus Christ, God's only Son, stops to talk to God the Father. What an amazing moment to be able to eavesdrop on for the next 3 weeks. Well, as we come to this prayer, and particularly our section of the prayer tonight, we get right to the heart of what Jesus was all about. We get right to the heart of why he came and what his and God the Father's purposes are for the whole world. Indeed, tonight we're going to see we get to something of the heartbeat of who God is by nature and what he's like in this prayer from Jesus Christ to his Father. Well, the first request he gives, the first heading on your handout there, is this. Jesus says to his Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Have a look down at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words of the upper room discourse, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Now let's get clear on some terms first of all before we continue. Glorify or glory, what do these words mean? Because they're going to come up a few times during this passage. Well, glory is one of those words that's quite hard to define. You sort of know it when you hear it, but trying to distill it down into a few words is tricky. It's a bit like beauty in that sense. Could you define beauty? It's quite hard to do, isn't it? Well, glory is, as one commentator put it, someone's magnificent status or reputation. It is their sort of their weightiness. Glory is an excellence that somebody possesses. So we say, don't we, for example, when you see a peacock wandering around with all of its feathers splayed out, we say that there is the peacock in all its glory. Or when the Queen comes to open Parliament on the first day of the year, and she puts the crown jewels on her head and robes on her back, we could point to her and say, there is the Queen in all her glory, with all her magnificence and her excellence on display for everyone to see. Now you see, glory is someone's essential excellence. What is glorification, therefore? This is what Jesus is asking for, to be glorified. What is glorification? Well, glorification is the revealing of that glory publicly, for that person, as it were, to be clothed in that splendor that is theirs, such that they receive the praise that is due to them. That is glorification. So you might say, do you remember that iconic image of Bobby Moore just after England have won the World Cup in 1966? He's hoisted on the shoulders of his teammates. He's holding the World Cup in his hands. You might say at that moment, Bobby Moore was glorified. His magnificence was on display for everyone to see. His achievements were obvious to all. And he was receiving the praise that was due to him for that moment. A moment we haven't seen for quite some time since, sad to say. So that is glory. That is glorification. What does it mean then when God is glorified? What does it mean for God to have glory? What is his glory? Well, we've seen already, haven't we? Philip's helped us to see that God's glory is his character. The thing that makes God glorious is what he's like. So Philip read to us from Exodus 34, didn't we? A moment when Moses has gone to God and he said to him, God, show me your glory. Let me see it for myself. But rather than showing him anything visible, God says these words. He says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And time and again in the Bible, we get those words to describe what God's essential character is like, what he's like at heart, and that is his glory. John Piper is a man who has a thing or two to say about God's glory. He says this. He says, God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. That is God's glory. It is his character and what he's like. So what are we expecting when Jesus Christ prays to his Father and says to him, Father, glorify your Son? Well, I wonder if we should be expecting an amazing throne to descend from heaven, for Jesus to be elevated, to sit on that throne, for an angelic choir to gather all around him singing his praises, for the stars to align in his name, for the whole creation to bow down in worship of him. That surely would be worthy of him. That would fit his glorification, wouldn't it? Well, amazingly, something very different happens. Indeed, Jesus is asking for something very different. Because when Jesus says, glorify your Son, he is in fact asking that the Father would send him to his crucifixion, to his death. Have a look down at verse 1. You see, Jesus says again there, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And if you've ever read John's Gospel, you will know that the hour stands for the moment of Jesus' death and then his subsequent resurrection. And so when the hour comes, we know that this means Jesus' death is imminent. It is impending. So when Jesus says, glorify your Son, he is asking for his crucifixion, amazingly. You see, when Jesus Christ was exalted, he was lifted up on a cross. When Jesus Christ was enthroned, it was on a Roman gibbet. When Jesus Christ was displayed to the world for his glory to be seen, it was as one who was naked, stripped, and beaten. That was the moment of Jesus' glorification. That was the moment that the glory of God was on full display for the world to see. And you would be right to ask the question, how on earth is that glorious? That surely is a picture of defeat, of humbling, of suffering. Well, the truth of the matter is that actually it couldn't have been more glorious. When Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, it was the perfect demonstration of who God is and of what he's like. It was the perfect demonstration of his character, merciful, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. You see, when the world thinks of glory, it thinks of overt demonstrations of power. But God's glory is about him laying down his power for the sake of others. When the world thinks of glory, they think of victory over other people. When we think of God's glory, we should think of a willingness to take defeat in order that others might be saved. When the world thinks of glory, it thinks of pomp and ceremony. But the glory of God was seen in the wounds of his Son, Jesus Christ, as he died on a cross. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ was the perfect demonstration of the glory of God. It was the moment of his glorification. And if you stop and just reflect on that for a second, you'll agree that it was in fact the most beautiful thing, the most wonderful thing, the most glorious thing. Yeah, victory is a glorious thing, no doubt about it, but how much more glorious, how much more wonderful is power laid down for the sake of others, that they might be saved? For example, which is a more glorious scene? A soldier walking off the battlefield, victorious and unwounded, but on his own. Or a soldier walking off the battlefield, carrying wounds and scars, which he has picked up as he rescues other soldiers who lie wounded on the ground. The latter is a more glorious scene, is it not? Strength, power, majesty laid down for the sake of another or exercised for the sake of the weak is truly glorious. And that is our God. That is his glory. That is what he's like. And you saw it perfectly on that day when Jesus was crucified. No doubt he could have demonstrated his power and his glory in any number of ways, but he didn't. When he stretched out his arms, he didn't do so to receive the praises of people. He did it to die on a cross, and it was glorious. Perhaps the most beautiful thing, however, about the glorification of Jesus Christ on that day when he died was that it was not a glorification for his own sake. It was glorification for the sake of another. Glorification, indeed, for the sake of his Father. Often people struggle with this idea that God is concerned for his own glory. Have you ever heard people say that and struggle with the idea? It's understandable in one sense, isn't it? Because God encourages us not to seek our own glory. Why would he seek his own, therefore? Well, there are a couple of answers to this problem. The first is to say that God is the most glorious being in the universe. There is no one more glorious than him. So for him to seek the glory of someone else would be entirely inappropriate and unjust. It is only right that he seeks his own glory above anybody else. It's just right. But another answer to the problem is to see that actually even God in his essence is other person-centered. Because you see, God the Father's supreme concern was to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. But God the Son's supreme concern was to glorify his Father. See, that is the second request Jesus makes of his Father on that evening. He says, Father, glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. He has his Father's glory in mind above all. You see, Jesus has said all the way through the gospel, again, if you read through it, that when you see him, you see the Father. As you look at the life of Jesus and indeed the death of Jesus, you get a glimpse into what God, his Father, is like. His life and his death are like a window that you can look through to see what God the Father is like, essentially. And so now, as Jesus heads towards his death in John 17, 18 and 19... we get a glimpse of what God the Father is like. It's like watching a dancer when you know the choreographer who is behind their moves and their brilliance. Or indeed listening to a pianist play and knowing the composer who is behind the music. Well, as Jesus dies on a cross, as Jesus embodies what God is like by nature, it is just like that. Our minds should be thrown to the one who choreographed the whole thing, God the Father, to the one who composed the whole series of events, God the Father. And as we see the cross, and we see what God the Father is like, the one who made it all happen, so our praises should turn to him. So we should give him the glory, so he should be glorified. Indeed, that's what we're going to do with our eternities. We're going to be giving the glory to God the Father. We will be gathered around a throne, and on that throne will be a lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross. But as we say, as we praise him, our praises will redound to the glory of God the Father, the one whose plan it was in the first place. You see, that is the purpose of everything, ultimately. That is the purpose of this creation in which we spend our days. That is the purpose of the redemption that Jesus Christ came to achieve. It is the glory of God's. For him to be made to look wonderful and for us to give him our praises. And so this little soundbite, this sentence from God the Son to God the Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, should function for us as we read it and hear it tonight as something of a Copernican revolution. As we move from putting ourselves in the centre to putting God the Father in the centre. That is what God the Son came to do after all. The event that was at the centre of history, the death of Jesus Christ, had one reason primarily, above all, to bring God the Father praise and glory. How much more, therefore, should my life be given to that end, to the glory of God? It kind of shines a spotlight, doesn't it, on my petty ambitions. It brings my out-of-line priorities into line. It pours cold water on my desires for my self-glorification. You see, my pursuit of glory is, well, it's like pursuing the glory of a 3-year-old beauty queen. It's pretty pathetic when you hold it up against the pursuit of the glory of God, that thing which consumes Jesus Christ. How can I pursue my own agenda and my own glorification when Jesus Christ pursued the glory of God above all? Indeed, when the whole of creation is heading in that direction in the end. The wonderful thing, however, is that this picture, this beautiful picture of Jesus pursuing the glory of God, this project to glorify the Father, is not something that excludes me, despite the fact that time and again my actions, as it were, put me outside of God's purposes. The project itself does not. Because, you see, God's desire to glorify his Son and God's Son's desire to glorify his Father is something that actually includes us as his people. We are swept up in the whole project, if you like, caught up in it. Again, let me ask you a question. Which is more glorious? Think back to that morning of the royal wedding and imagine Kate sat there in her bedroom. She's wearing her dress. She has the makeup on. The hair is done. She looks wonderful, as she did on that day. But she's on her own. No one else looking in. Now imagine her on the Mall, making her way to Westminster Abbey as, well, hundreds and thousands of people sing her praises, shout at her, extol her virtues, love the sight of her, delight in her. Which of those two scenes is more glorious? It's an easy answer, isn't it? Well, God's plan to glorify his Son that he might be glorified is a plan that involves multitudinous people, millions, millions of people singing praises to him. And so you see, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father by giving life to his people, by giving life to his people. Have a look down at verse 2 again. You see, it starts with that word since. The word since, which suggests that verse 1 is the logical outworking of the contents of verse 2. Now let's read verse 2. In fact, let's read from halfway through verse 1 just to ram it home. Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." You see, verse 2 speaks of a plan that was hatched in eternity between the Father and the Son. A plan where the Father gives all authority to the Son, authority over all people. But more than that, he gives him his own special people that he speaks about. A special people to whom he will give eternal life. That is the plan that was hatched in eternity, the plan which verse 1 is the outworking of. God giving his son a people to whom he will give life. Well, the question is, what is life? And what is life? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Verse 3 gives us the answer. Have a look down. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is life? Simply put, it is knowing God. It is knowing God and what he's like. To put it differently, it is seeing him in all his glory. And as God's people know him, as they see him in his glory and what he's like, so the natural response is to give praise to him. Like those thousands of people lining the mall that day, the very natural response as they saw Kate in all her glory was to give praise to her. Well, so too, as we, God's people, come to know him in all his glory, well, we will praise him and glorify him. So let's run through it, you see. Jesus Christ is glorified. And as Jesus Christ is glorified by being crucified, so he brings his people life. Life which is knowing God as he truly is, seeing him as he truly is. And as we know him as he truly is, so we praise him and bring him glory in everything we do and everything we say. Now, this idea of knowing God, sometimes it sounds a bit sort of cerebral, doesn't it? A little bit intellectual and cold. Knowing God, it sounds like we are knowing about God, facts about him, information about him. Actually, when Jesus talks about knowing God here, it has a much more relational sense to it, doesn't it? We sometimes... if someone asks you, do you know someone? If you don't know them, you might say, well, I know about them, but I couldn't honestly say I know them. We're using know in the second sense there in a sort of relational sense, aren't we? That's what it means to know someone. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, knowing the Father, relating to him, being caught up in relationship. And so just for a moment, I want you to think of whoever it is, the person who is most wonderful to you. Imagine you are deeply in love with them. Maybe you are. You know what it's like when you spend time with them? Well, time seems to sort of hurry by. You find you're just satisfied in their presence. You love spending time with them. You can think of nowhere you'd rather be. Indeed, your heart is filled with joy every time you see them because you know them. Well, now take that experience and multiply it by infinity. And you are approaching something of what it is like to know God, the one true God. You see, he is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is a God who dies for the sake of his people, and we can know him eternally. They say, don't they, that when you share an intense or stressful experience with someone, it brings you closer to them. Well, whilst there might be an historical remoteness to the cross for us, there is by no means a personal remoteness. After all, when I was most in need because of God's anger at my sin, Jesus Christ came along and he died on a cross for my sake so that I might enjoy life with him and his Father. Because of what we've been through together, Jesus and I have life and I know him. Well, it is the most glorious experience that is possible. Again, John Piper says this. He says, in view of God's infinite power and wisdom and beauty, what would his love to a human being involve? Or to put it another way, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There is only one possible answer. Himself. If he withholds himself from our contemplation and companionship, no matter what else he gives us, he is not loving. And so the death of Jesus, you see, gives me insight into
and enjoyment of the infinite God, something of which we will never tire. But the beauty of that is, as we've said, that that is something that brings glory to him. After all, how can I contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ for any length of time without turning back to him in praise? How can I gaze on the glorious character of God demonstrated at the cross, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, and not want to take on board those characteristics for myself, in turn bringing glory to God? How can I enjoy grace, love, and mercy and not glorify God? See, that's the beauty of God's salvation plan. He has brought about this amazing symbiotic relationship between himself and us. A relationship whereby my deepest pleasure brought about in knowing him brings for him the greatest glory. It's a pretty wonderful state of affairs, isn't it? My whole life lived day by day in enjoyment of him brings him ultimate glory. Because my whole life, you see, is an exercise in knowing God. You see, we have in the cross, don't we, the supreme revelation of God, of what he's like, of his character. And that event, therefore, that supreme revelatory event, is like a lens through which I can view the whole of life as I know the God who walks with me day by day. You see, as I receive good things, the simple things like a tasty lunch, I know that it comes from the hands of a good God who loves to give good things because I've seen him do it at the cross. As I experience sufferings in life, I can know that they come from the hand of a God who loves me because he sent his son to lay down his life for me. When I sin and fall short of the glory of God, I can come to him knowing that he will forgive me because he's shown me that he's a God who loves to forgive by sending his son to die on a cross. When I wonder whether he's with me in the hard moments of life, walking with me, I can look at the cross and see what he's like. I can know that he's a God who loves me and spared nothing for my sake. You see, God is a God whose glory, whose character is revealed at the cross. And it makes sense of life. It sheds life, like light, wonderfully on life. And so I can walk through life day by day, enjoying him, knowing him, and in turn, praising him for what he's like. But of course, the more people that come to know God, the more glory he receives, and the more he is glorified. And so as we close, let me say that the glory of God is the supreme motivation for our evangelism. You see, we know how wonderful it is to know God, to experience life. And I guess just from the fact that we're gathered here tonight, we know how wonderful it is when others give praise to him and glory to him. And now we know just how consumed Jesus was with the glory of God. Whilst we all have different roles to play, we all have different temperaments, giftings, and personality, how wonderful would it be for us to be those who are consumed by the glory of God, such that we long for others to know it, and in turn to glorify him. You see, to be caught up in the pursuit of the glory of someone who is inherently worth it is a wonderful thing. But to be caught up in the pursuit of the glory of someone who doesn't is a sad and a tragic thing. So let's pray that we would be those who are concerned above all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that in the death of Jesus Christ, we saw wonderfully revealed your glory, your character, your essential excellence. And we praise you that even though that was an event that happened 2,000 years ago, we can day by day think on it and enjoy it. We can know you. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to be people who do that, to be people who enjoy knowing you and in turn bring great praise to you. Lord, our longing is that your glory would fill the earth And so we pray that you would bring many more people to know you, to bow the knee to Jesus, and to glorify you, the Father. And we pray that you would use us to that end. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.